This morning we're going to take a little break from our normal routine of study. Over the last several months we've been going through the book of Genesis, verse by verse, but we feel the need to take up a different subject, just take a break from Genesis and take up a different subject, a subject that we think is probably appropriate and needed for teaching, and it's the belief of the oversight that we take this subject up, that we take a break, and take up the subject of church discipline. It's not an easy subject to take up. It's sometimes a hard subject to deal with, and as most of you know, over the last several months, or last year or so, we had a situation here at our assembly where we had to deal with discipline, and we dealt with it, we believe, in a biblical fashion, and I think the outcome of it was very positive, and it demonstrated, I believe, the example that the Lord has given us in His Word on how to handle the subject and how to deal with sin as it exists in the lives of individuals. And as some of you may or may not know, just recently we had a family leave our fellowship over the subject of church discipline, and I think part of it was, in essence, a lack of understanding, really, the biblical teaching of church discipline. And as an oversight, we began to realize that maybe we haven't taught it like we should have. We haven't gone into the subject and taught and founded it from the Word of God. And so we chose the first two Sundays of June to take this subject up. It's more than what we can cover today. And so, Lord willing, we'll start it today and complete it next Sunday. We also thought that because it was such an important subject and there's so much there from Scripture that we would hand out a little brochure on it so that you can follow along. You can do your own study, and you can likewise take this with you and be refreshed in terms of some of the principles that we've said, and have it as reference for you in the future. And so I hope that it'll be profitable as we take up this subject. As I said, it's sometimes an unpleasant subject, and yet it is a very, very profitable thing if handled correctly. And that brings us to our introduction right there on the first page. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll see one of the first things about it from this verse. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruits, a fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The first thing we want to say is that the subject of discipline is just a, if I use the term humanly speaking, it's just a downer, you know, when you start talking about discipline. It's sometimes a very discouraging subject. It's not a pleasant thing to talk about. It really isn't. And the Bible says it. It's not a joyous occasion. And those of you that have children, those of you that have known what it is to have to administer discipline within the home, you know that it is not a pleasant process. Now, I know when we were little kids, we used to accuse our parents of enjoying spanking us, you know? And there's probably some children here today that still feel that way. You know, mom and dad get great pleasure out of whipping us when we do wrong. But that's not at all the case if you're in that category thinking that, because as we've said before, and it's true, it is sometimes harder on the parents to administer discipline than it is the effect of it on the backside of the child. It is a very grievous thing. And we're going to be making an analogous as we take up the subject of biblical church discipline. You'll often see reference to domestic family discipline, and that's because the two are interwoven together. The Bible uses the model of domestic family discipline as a springboard to present the teachings of biblical church discipline. They're tied together. And so you'll see that, and I make the analogy of it right here at the beginning. It's not a pleasant process, and as parents you know what I'm speaking of. And yet, I go on to say that it is an essential process. It is an essential process. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the subject is the Lord's Supper here. And we know that within Corinth there was many different forms of misconduct and false teaching. And one of the things was just a lack of self-discipline and personal disruptiveness at the Lord's Supper, and it's being rebuked here. And then we see the teaching of the Lord's Supper of verses 23 on through 29, and we see the challenge at the end to let a man examine himself to make sure that there isn't sin in his life and that there isn't improper conduct that needs to be confessed and brought before the Lord and forgiven. And then he goes on to say in verse 30, for this cause. Well, he's referring to the lack of discipline, the lack of proper behavior, the lack of self-discipline at the Lord's Supper. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, that word sleep there is not that they had a problem with people falling asleep at the breaking of bread, although that sometimes can be a problem, too, if you haven't got the proper rest. But the term there has to do with people that have actually died. It's referring to those that have died, and we'll see that that is actually one of the elements of the most severest form of church discipline that's handled by the Lord. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And so I say that church discipline is essential because it is directly tied to the vitality and the health of a local assembly. It's essential within the home, and we know it's essential within the home because if you don't have discipline within the home, there's no order, and there's no proper growth and development of the child, and there's going to be a family life that's not healthy. Well, the same thing is true within the body of believers. If there isn't the proper discipline, if there isn't the proper judging of sin, then the body is going to grow sick. The body is not going to be well. And it's not going to be a testimony for the Lord. It's not going to be a useful tool for the Lord. It's not going to be a means by which God can accomplish His will and can bless and can grow and multiply what He wants to have done through us and in us. As I've said before on some occasions, I've had the wonderful privilege of being raised in a local New Testament assembly such as ours. And I'm extremely committed to the principles of New Testament truth and the principles of gathering as we appreciate and as we practice here and as we understand the Word of God teaches. But there was one occasion, just one occasion in my life, and I just share this with you. There was one occasion where I left a New Testament assembly fellowship. I chose to leave. Now, there were other times when I left because my job transferred me, or we had to move for one reason or another, because of work situation. But there was one time, only one time, that Barbara and I made a decision to leave a certain assembly and go to another assembly fellowship. And that reason was because within the local body of believers, there was public sin. There was sin that was not being dealt with, and it was sin that was known within the community. And as I would tell people where I went to church and sought to witness and be a testimony at work or in the community, sometimes the word would come back, oh, you go there. Well, I've heard that so-and-so goes there. And do you know what is going on in his life? And does he hold a place of responsibility in your church? And you see, it became a matter of public shame. And the oversight that was there would not deal with the situation. They refused to deal with the situation. Those friendships that were interwoven within the situation. And there was a refusal to follow the biblical order of discipline. And because of that, Barbara and I felt for the health of our own relationship and the health of our family and our children, that was reason to go elsewhere. I'm not saying that was a right decision. I even look back on it now and say, well, did I do the right thing? Maybe I could have been more of a help and an influence if I stayed. I don't know. I'm not saying that I did the right thing. But I am saying that this is a very, very serious, serious matter. And the health of the assembly, is at stake when we can't deal with sin and we can't discipline sin in a proper way. It's really an essential element of a healthy church assembly. And because of that situation and experience that I just shared with you, I sort of made a promise to the Lord and to myself that in the future, if I was ever involved in a local work and in a place of responsibility in a local assembly, that I would never shirk my responsibility to deal with sin. It was sort of a covenant with the Lord that sin needs to be dealt with, and that as an important aspect of my accountability to God and my responsibility before the Lord, that I would seek to always be faithful in following the Word of God in that area and not allow myself to fall into the same trap that I saw earlier as a younger man in the lives of others. And I trust that we will be faithful to keep that commitment to the Lord. And so it's not a pleasant process, but it is an essential process. Now, I've listed 7 key factors that you would want to consider in relation to church discipline. I'm just going to go down through them, and we'll look at the references and have some comment or two as we go through them. And that's not to say that there's only 7. It's not to say that these are the 7. It's just to say that this is 7 that I think commonly we consider, and there certainly could be room for others that are added, some that were overlooked and the like. But here are 7 that I think certainly need to be considered when we're going to take up the subject of church discipline. And the first one is the magnitude of the sin. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Now, not all sin is of the magnitude that it needs to be dealt with corporately. By that I mean that it needs to be dealt with by the local assembly or the elders or the oversight of an assembly. Not all sin falls into that category. There are some sins that need to be dealt with by the individual, and some between brother to brother and sister to sister. And you can see in verse 15, one of those sins, it says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. Now, the church doesn't have to get involved in that situation. The magnitude of the sin is such that brother to brother dealt with that situation, worked it out, loved each other, forgave each other, and have gone on and have probably become stronger in their relationship one to another. However, you know, we see that things don't always work that way between human beings. And sometimes verse 16 says, but if he will not hear thee. In other words, you can't work that out. Then you take a couple of witnesses, and you try to resolve the matter with a witness or two, as verse 16 says. And it says, and if he neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. Well, now we see this thing has progressed. Here are 2 brothers that have something between each other. They can't get along. But now the thing has progressed that the person won't even talk with other witnesses, and it's a continuing problem. And may I suggest that this offense between one another is not just an offense of a personal nature. You looked at me cross-eyed, you must have been thinking wrong about me, something like that, you know, or I don't like the color shoes you're wearing. We're not talking about that kind of thing here. This is a trespass. This is an offense, and it's a significant sin that if it can't be resolved by one another, then you get others involved. It's a serious matter. And then if that doesn't work, you bring it before the church, and then you see it becomes a responsibility of the church to deal with that situation. And if it's a petty matter, if it's a personal petty matter, then I would think when it came to the church, it probably would be put back into the lap of the two brothers to go back and seek to find resolution. Because I think the magnitude of sin that is dealt with corporately and publicly is a sin, first of all, that's of serious significance. And that leads us to the next point. And that is the openness of the sin. I think when the corporate body of believers deals with sin, it is that sin that is open and known and public within the community of believers and within the community at large. And it's that that has the potential for bringing shame to the name of the Lord. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be going to these references back and forth and returning to many of these, which are classic passages on the subject, but just now looking at the first part of verse 1, as Paul begins to deal with this situation of fornication within the church at Corinth, I just want to make mention how he begins it. He says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." Okay? Now, this is probably one of the best models or examples we have of handling discipline within the local body. We don't have a lot of examples. There is not a lot that is mentioned. I think when we get through it, you'll see all there is, and there is quite a bit, but here is probably one of the best examples in Scripture we have on dealing with the subject, and it's a situation where there is a serious sin of an immoral nature of personal relationships within the body. And the point is that Paul is saying, I'm not at Corinth, but I've heard about this in a roundabout way. Others have told me. The word has got back to me. It's been reported commonly. In other words, it's of common knowledge. Of common knowledge. It's of public knowledge. And so that is an avenue or an aspect that needs to be considered when we take up the subject of church discipline, the openness of the sin. Now, the third thing that I think that needs to be evaluated is the status of the individual involved in the sin in relation to the assembly, or the status of assembly fellowship. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. It says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." The subject of church discipline is applicable only to those that are in fellowship within a body of believers, only those that are under the responsibility and the accountability of the local oversight to the Lord. In other words, the church doesn't get involved in judging and disciplining sin of your neighbor that doesn't go to this church. Nor do they get involved of judging and disciplining sin at large within the community on an individual basis. But we have a responsibility, as you'll see in a minute, to deal with sin in the lives of individuals that are in fellowship within a local body of believers and that have placed their name here as being part of this local fellowship, and in doing so are under the rule and under the oversight of the elders here, and for which the elders are accountable. The elders are responsible. And, you know, I believe that there is going to be a situation in the coming day when elders will stand, as well as all the rest of the believers, before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for how we've lived our Christian life and how we've handled the responsibilities that we've had. And I believe that there's going to be many an uneasy and ashamed elder who stands before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, because they weren't willing to take on a very grievous process, but a very essential process, and that is the handling of discipline within the body of Christ. And so we see in Hebrews here the call to the saints to obey them that have the rule over you, to submit to them, for they really are looking out for your souls. They're looking out for your concern, and they must give an account. And you can make it hard on them, or you can make it easy on them. That's basically what the verse is saying. You can cooperate with them in the process, or you can make it very, very difficult and a grievous thing. And if you do that, it will be unprofitable for you. You see, discipline is for your profit. That's what we tell our children, isn't it? I do this because I love you, and I want you to grow up and develop and be well-trained. Well, elders feel the same way within the body of Christ. We discipline because we love and we care and we look out for concern and we want proper growth and we want you to be healthy spiritually and the like. It's the same heart that we have. And as that process is resisted, as that process is bucked, I'll say, or tries to be avoided, then the loss is the individual. The loss is the individual. There's no closure. There's no proper handling, no proper dealing with the situation, and it becomes unprofitable for the individual involved. And number four, we need to look at the degree of genuine repentance. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we'll say a little bit more about this as we go through some of the principles of discipline. But just to touch on it here, and that is that the degree of genuine repentance is an aspect that needs to be considered when one is administering discipline. Now, obviously, when it got to this situation where it says, and if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church, and if he neglect to hear the church. So here's an individual who is not at all working with or submitting to or cooperating with the oversight of the church with regard to the matter of discipline. Obviously, from this verse, you can gather in this situation, there is no spirit of repentance. It's rather evident, rather obvious that this person is not repentant for the sin that is involved. Now, in some cases, it's just not that clear. It's really hard to decipher and to get a handle on the true repentance, and we're going to touch on this as we get into the principles in just a minute, so I don't want to go too far in it, but let me just say this, that there is a big difference between being truly genuine repentant and being embarrassed and ashamed that you've been caught. See the difference? You can be embarrassed over a situation that you're in, and you can be sorry. I remember my dad saying one time to me, or maybe a couple of times, as I said, "Dad, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." And he said, "You're sorry, all right, you know. You're sorry that I caught you, but, you know, I haven't seen a real broken spirit here. I haven't seen a real repentant heart." And there's a difference between saying I'm sorry, and it means I'm really sorry you found out what I did, versus, you know, I'm really broken and sorry and repentant before the Lord, and a feeling of remorse and genuine repentance. And the only way that can be judged is through behavior, observation of behavior, and talking and communicating, and we'll talk more about that as we get into that. The fifth thing that I think needs to be evaluated is the appropriate level of discipline. And that's so true. We get into the subject of the family and the home. You know, there are times when, you know, the appropriate level of discipline is, well, you have to go to supper. I mean, you have to go to bed without your supper tonight, you know? Or you can't go outside tomorrow and play. Or it may be the other extreme that, you know, the dad takes the son to the woodshed and there's a little bit of application of the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. You know, sometimes that's the only way to get attention. It's kind of like the donkey, you know. Sometimes you can get his attention with just a shout, and sometimes it's a 2x4 across the head to get the donkey to pay attention to you. And I think sometimes some of us have fell more in the category of that donkey that couldn't hear, at least from my personal experience. You know, there are different levels of discipline. We know that as parents. We've got to find the appropriate level. And it's the same within the body of Christ. There are different levels of discipline we see all through the New Testament. For instance, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul is dealing with a situation that needs some sort of correction. And he simply deals with it as a comment. Now, I certainly am not going to downplay this comment because poor Yodius and Syntyche had forever their disagreement documented within the Word of God for the eternal ages to come. And that in of itself is sort of a significant thing. But how does Paul deal with these two that had disagreement? And evidently their contention had become so severe that had become disruptive and had become to the knowledge of others. And so Paul, when he writes to the church at Philippi, he says, I beseech Odius and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And then he goes on. He dealt with it as just a verbal rebuke, just a verbal comment, hoping that that would correct the situation. I can remember as we were raising our children, and I won't use any names, but there were some of our children that when things weren't right, I could just give them that old evil eye, you know? The father would just give them that look, and I didn't have to open my mouth. I didn't have to say anything. They knew exactly what I was thinking. They knew exactly what they were doing wrong, and they knew exactly what they should start doing right, you know? And it all occurred just with a little look. And then there were others in our family that, I mean, you could just waste your time all day long looking, and it wasn't going to make any difference in the world. You have to do a whole lot more than just look. And that's what we see in the New Testament. Here we see Paul, and he deals with it as just a passing comment, a rebuke within a letter that he writes. But then you look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He's dealing with those that are dealing with false teaching and those that are involved in foolish questioning and getting carried off into strivings about the law, unprofitable and vain talk. And it says, a man that is a heretic, verse 10, after the first and the second admonition, reject, knowing that he is such, is subject and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Well, you can see there a progressive process. First of all, we're to avoid these types of conversations that are just contentious and splitting of hairs and, you know, the old proverbial question, how many angels can dance on a pen of a needle? Well, you know, there's no profit for Christians to sit around and talk about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I mean, there's just no value in it at all. But believe it or not, I've been in conversations, I've been in discussions with believers who wanted to talk about those kinds of things. And all in the spirit of theology and the like. And you have to be very careful that very soon you can get caught up in a discussion that's a very little profit of substance. And Paul says, you know, just avoid those things. And then here's a man who's a heretic, and a heretic is one who's holding to a false doctrine. He's holding to a heresy, a false doctrine, a false teaching. And it says, after the first and the second admonition. You notice, God is a God of second chance. I love to see that. In some cases it's not, but in most cases God is a God of second chance, and He works with us. And we all here this morning, I think, can be very, very thankful that the Lord has given us more than one chance in life to do what He wants us to do. And here we see it described. There's one admonition. It didn't work. There's a second admonition. It doesn't work. And the Lord said after that point, He's rejected. And there's such a thing as rejecting someone from the fellowship of local assembly gathering. And we'll see that as we get into some of the levels of discipline that the Word of God speaks of. And then there is the duration of discipline. How long should someone be disciplined? Well, that is a matter of judgment, of godly judgment by men that are overseeing the process, and Paul gives comment about that in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe he's dealing with the individual that was earlier addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that, contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And so there is there is, like within the home, the time when you tell the child, you're not going to have supper, I want you to go to your room. But then, you know, there is that time when you, as a parent, make a judgment, okay, he's been up there in his room long enough, and now it's time to bring closure to this, and we go and we seek restoration. The punishment has been sufficient enough. And so, it needs to be given good godly thought to exactly how long this punishment is to take place. And then, we see the very next thing leading to it, and that is the act of restoration. If there's one thing that's so foundational and principal in this whole subject, it's this point. And please, if you forget everything else, and I've given you a brochure so you won't, but if you do forget everything else, remember this one point, that the ultimate objective of church discipline is restoration. No one disciplines because we enjoy discipline. And no one disciplines because we want to hurt anybody intentionally or harm anybody and make it difficult or embarrass anybody. Church discipline is ultimately given so that the individual can be restored back and can grow as a healthy believer and go on in the Lord's work and be used of the Lord as the Lord would will. And the whole object is restoration. The whole object is to restore, to make whole, and to bring back. That's the whole object of church discipline. And we see it right here in the next verse where I stopped reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Now this was the individual, I believe, who in the previous book was having improper immoral relationships with his father's wife. And yet we see here now, there's been sufficient time. There's been church discipline. There's been sufficient time. There's been healing. There's been repentance. There's been a reckoning of the matter. And so now it's time to restore. It's time to confirm that love and bring that one back into the fellowship of the body of believers. And so these are seven things that certainly, as we consider discipline, we need to give strong consideration to in the process. Now, moving on to the next subject there are four levels of judging sin. Four levels. And these levels are progressive. And they begin with us as individuals, first of all. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Where is the first point at which sin should be judged?
Well, we read in verse 28, let a man examine himself. And then we read in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Where does the judgment of sin first take place? It takes place within us. It's our responsibility. 1 John 1:9 is written to believers, written to those that are already cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They're made part of the body of Christ. It's written to those that are the little children, the children of God. It's written to believers. And John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that thought there is not salvation. It's fellowship. We've already been saved. We're saved for all eternity. We're part of His family. But there needs to be that reckoning daily with sin, the short account with sin. Sin is a disease, as we've said before. It's a cancer. It's a leprosy. It's a speck of yeast that, when added to the whole, just immediately grows and contaminates and affects us and affects others around us. And so sin is a little weed that needs to be picked up right away. Right now, if you go out in my garden, you see that it's been so wet that I haven't had a chance to hoe and cultivate, and the weeds are just starting to grow, and some of them are getting pretty high. And if I ignore those weeds in my garden, eventually it's going to take over, and the effectiveness of the fruit that comes from that garden is going to be greatly diminished. And it's much easier to go out there when those weeds are little and just pull them one by one than it is to go out there months later when the whole garden is taken over by weeds. And that's exactly what the Lord intends for us to do. As sin shoots up as little weeds within our life, we need to deal with it ourselves. We're not to let it get to the point where others have to deal with it. It's our responsibility to confess sin as it comes into our life, to recognize what is sin within our life and not to tolerate it, but to treat it as a deaded contaminant, a fatal contaminant that will bring us to unprofitableness and to eventually the very chastening of the hand of the Lord. And so that's the first level of judgment. The second level of judgment is parents and parental judgment. And this is certainly taught all through the Word of God, but just let's look at Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22, the whole book of Proverbs is full of this type of instruction. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Look at chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. Withhold not correction from a child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. That's God's word. That's not my words. That's God's words. It sounds harsh, doesn't it? It sounds harsh, and it certainly is not politically correct in today's society. But it is God's word, and it hasn't changed, and it still works, and it's still essential within the home. Parents have to take responsibility for the disciplining of their children. One of the first verses that I was ever encouraged to memorize is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It goes on to say that it's the first commandment with promise. And it goes on to say that those that learn to honor and respect their parents, there's a promise of longer life that's associated with that. And so we see the importance of parental discipline. But then we come to the third level, and that's church discipline. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 11 through 13. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother, okay, that's a believer in the Lord, if any man is called a brother, be a fornicator, a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one not to eat, But what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? In other words, our responsibility is to judge those within the body of Christ, not those that are without the body of Christ. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And so we see there is a responsibility for the church to deal with sin that has not been properly dealt with by the individual or by the parents. Then it becomes a responsibility of the church. But what if the church doesn't deal with it? What if the church fails in their responsibility? The individual failed in his responsibility. The parents failed in their responsibility. The church failed in their responsibility. Well, then what happens next? Well, I believe Hebrews chapter 10 gives us a view of the next step. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. It says, "For we know him that hath saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God." That's a powerful verse. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a profession of faith, and you are living in sin, you are not judging sin within your life. You are tolerating sin. You are courting sin. You are playing with sin, and you're not dealing with it. You're not repentant of your sin and seeking God's forgiveness. Then this verse should, if you have any fear of God in you, this verse should literally put the fear of God down our back. It should cause us to shake. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so you see that these four levels are progressive in nature. They're progressive, they support each other, and if one fails, the responsibility goes to the next. We start with individuals. Individuals need to deal with sin within their life. If they don't deal with sin within their life, then the next level of authority is going to deal with that. It may be the parents. It may be our society. It may be the law enforcement agency. It may be the justice department. It may be the criminal department of our local community. Somebody with an authority is going to deal with that sin if you don't deal with it as an individual. And then it goes next to the level of the church for those that are in fellowship within a local church assembly. The church is encumbered to deal with that sin. And if the church fails to deal with it and doesn't handle it properly, then there's only one thing left, and that's the hands of the Lord. And, you know, I'd much rather deal with sin myself. I'd much rather have some loving and caring parents deal with me. I'd much rather have some godly, wise men that love the Lord and love me as elders, discipline me, and care for my soul and look out for me. But if all of that is spurned, then the Lord is going to deal with me. The Lord is going to deal with me. And in the next lesson, as we take it up, we're going to go through some of these biblical principles. I would like for you to read them over and get familiar with them. And then we're going to look at some actual examples in Scripture of how people have been disciplined, some of which the Lord has taken action upon, and some of which has not been the most pleasant thing to see how the discipline has been administered. Because God hates sin. God hates sin. And sin is going to support the work of Satan and hamper the work of God. It's just that clear. It's going to hamper the work of God in your own life. It's going to hamper the work of God within a local assembly. And so, as elders, we are committed and accountable to God and responsible before him to follow the biblical instructions that he has given us and the authority that he has placed upon us to
to take this matter very seriously. As I said, as we started out, it's not a pleasant subject. I'd much rather be speaking on something in Genesis right now. Believe you me, my heart would much rather be speaking on Genesis chapter 4. But we really felt as an oversight that it was needful to take this subject up in light of some of the events that we've recently experienced here at the assembly, to take this subject up and to try to teach on what the Bible actually says, and so that there can be an understanding and there can be a knowledge of these things. And certainly, as we allow the Word of God to warn us, it will guide us and direct us in all truth as well, and that we'll be exercised thereby. Shall we just commit this study to the Lord in prayer? Our Father, we come before you with hearts that are burdened, hearts that are heavy. And yet, Lord, we know that as grievous as this subject is, it's also an essential subject for us to know and understand. And we also know that, Lord, as we are exercised thereby, as we understand and apply ourselves to repentance and forgiveness and restoration, it can be that leads to a fruitful life, a positive life, a joyous life, when we're walking in harmony and walking in unity with you and sin is dealt with properly. Lord, we trust that would be our desire and our heart's longing as we move forward, that as individuals we will examine ourselves and judge ourselves first, so that we might just not be judged later by the others that are responsible to do so. May it be so for your glory and for your name's sake, and that our lives will not bring shame and dishonor or disgrace in any way upon your name, upon yourself, and upon your bride, the church, the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.